Sundays of the month together as we sing praises unto God. And we've got a double portion this month with our gospel meeting. We had a congregational singing earlier in the month, and I enjoyed that. And if you still want some more, like I said earlier, the Tillman's Corner congregation this afternoon is having a congregational singing at 3 o'clock, and I know that they would enjoy all of us, or any of us, to come and participate with them. If you followed that scripture reading closely, you may be able to gather what my subject matter of today's lesson is going to be. For those of you that are new to us, or those of you that may be visiting, our fifth Sundays of the month, I've kind of taken it on personal to bring forth a lesson from one of the psalms or hymns or spiritual songs that we cherish, and go through and point out the biblical principles that are contained therein. When we think about our responsibility when it comes to singing, we do teach and we admonish each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we can sing these spiritual songs, surely we can bring them before us in a lesson and point out the biblical truths that are contained therein. And if they're not biblical, we surely ought not be singing such a thing. And today's song, or spiritual song, is one that has been sung for many generations and one that has become very popular. The one that we just sang a few moments ago, 790, that says, "Rescue the Perishing." "Rescue the Perishing" was a song, as you may have noticed there in the way in which it's written. It has the footnote who the author is, Fanny Crosby. You probably have heard of her. You have seen her throughout countless songbooks. Not long ago, when I did one of the songs that I picked apart, it was one that Fanny had written years ago. She was someone that very early in her life, she lost her eyesight. And as a result of that, she was seeing the world from a different viewpoint, obviously, and she would see it and express it in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It was said she lived almost to 95 years old. She had written 8,000 spiritual songs. 8,000. I can't imagine someone that had been involved that deeply in songwriting, but obviously she had a gift, she had a talent, and she expressed that talent in her songwriting abilities. Well, it was said that this song was written in 1869, not too long after the Civil War, so this goes way, way back in history. And she was someone who was obviously very much involved in religion. She was a denominationalist, no doubting that, and she was involved in some type of mission work, she referred to it, at the end of the Civil War. And in that particular time, she had met a young man, she had prayed for him, and she said that he had come to Jesus. Now, of course, her understanding of coming to Jesus may be very different than what the Bible teaches concerning coming to Jesus. And I talk about that many times in sermons and preach about such things. But anyway, in the midst, and we're talking about the creation of this song, it had been said that a few days into that particular meeting, that this gentleman by the name of William Doane, that also died in the same year in which he had died, in 1869, had come up with a theme for a song that he couldn't develop, but he wanted her to think about and maybe write a song for it, that came from Luke chapter 14 and in verse 23. Now, in Luke chapter 14, that was our text reading, our scripture reading this morning, beginning in verse 15 down through verse 24. There in verse 23, it talks to the masters, to the servants, to go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And so it was said that when that idea was given to Miss Crosby, she sat down in an evening and wrote the whole song. I've heard many songs are like that. I hear Paul McCartney talks about his songwriting talents, that many times they just came all at once. And he said one time one of his songs came in a dream, and he had to go talk to the other band members and said, "Have you ever heard this song before? Because I had to have heard it before because I dreamed it." And none of them had ever heard, and he checked it, and he found out that it was just something that he dreamed. I remember one night I got out of bed at 2:30. I had a dream, and I wrote a sermon based upon the dream that I have. I know that's kind of weird, but I've had sermons to do that to me before, that just all of a sudden the light bulb pops, bang, there it is, write it down, and it doesn't take very long at all. I have a feeling that Miss Crosby was blessed like that quite a bit. She wrote 8,000 different psalms or hymns in her writings. And so she came out with one night this grand hymn, Rescue the Perishing. It's in our book at 790. Every congregation that I've ever worked with among churches of Christ has had a songbook that has had this song in it, Rescue the Perishing. And sometimes you'll have it with the four verses. Our songbook only has three verses of the song. But most of them have the one, and I think the one that's on the screen right now is the original lyrics that she had. The first three verses are exactly what we have in our songbook, and then there was one added verse that a lot of the songbooks have as well. Well, enough about the introduction to the way the song has. We're talking about the biblical principles that are contained therein. And usually when I talk about this, one of the first things I go to is the chorus. The chorus of most songs is the most powerful point of the song. They tell you the point that they want you to remember from the song. And so there's the chorus. It's a very simple chorus. It's basically got four points, like, that's kind of how we sing it, isn't it? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. We sing it like that, don't we? Four points. But actually, I think it's better if we go ba-boom, ba-boom. Because the first part of that is talking to us. What our responsibility is as a Christian. Our responsibility as a Christian, Miss Crosby is pointing out, the biblical edifying tones and admonishing tones for us to rescue the perishing. For us to care for the dying. Now, I believe as I read this song, and I think that was in her mind, that she's not really talking about those that are physically perishing. She's not encouraging us to join hospice or to become a nurse or a doctor. I don't think that's where her mind is. I think she's thinking in a spiritual direction, that those that are spiritually perishing to those that are spiritually dying. Maybe those who have spiritually perished or have died, that we would do that very thing. And when we think about our purpose of singing, I know that I mentioned it a moment ago, but I want to read it for a moment in Colossians 3, verse 16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. One way God has saw to it that that is accomplished is that we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so, brethren, when we were singing that song together, all of you were teaching and admonishing me. Ken, my job, my duty, my obligation, my privilege is to go out there and try to rescue those who are perishing. And to try to reach out and care for those that are dying. That's my job. But at the same time, I was singing to you. And I was admonishing you and teaching you that you have the same responsibility. It's not just a preacher's responsibility or an elder or a deacon or a Bible class teacher. It's all of our responsibilities as members of the Lord's church that all of us would reach in together and that we would rescue the perishing and that we would all care for the dying. So what that means is that we ought to be following the advice that the young man came to Miss Crosby there in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14 and said, hey, I've got this idea from verse 23. Well, what is the story about where these individuals came to Jesus and one of them said, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God, verse 15. And then Jesus, upon that cue, said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And sent his servant at supper to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. In verse 21, he said, so that the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes and the cities and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And this is where we get the idea of that we ought to be rescuing the perishing. And they ought to be caring for the dying. Compel them to come in, he says. Compel them that my house may be filled. Go out there and rescue and compel. That word compel there is a pretty strong Greek verb. It means to constrain them, to use serious persuasion and entreaties. Sometimes that word is the idea of force them to come in. You remember the idea what they did with Simon the Cyrene when Jesus had basically fumbled and lost the piece of wood that was strapped upon his back. He compelled Simon to carry his cross. I could imagine how the Roman warriors did that to Simon. Simon probably didn't have much of a choice in the matter. But we recognize here that this is not a forced compelling, but there is strong urgency that everyone come to the feast. And it's our responsibility to be involved in rescuing, our responsibility to be involved in caring for them, that we go out there and that we bring them in. Bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. That's what we need to be doing. And so the chorus is challenging all of us to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying. Now, let's get into the first verse. You're saying, Ken, you missed a part of that chorus. I'll come back to it. So let's get into the first verse. The first verse of the song says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. You may notice that I have that in a blue ink and underlined, because as I did with the last point, it's telling us what our duty is as Christian. That's what Miss Crosby is doing. She's encouraging us to get involved and to do these things, to rescue, to snatch them, to weep over them, to lift them up, to tell them of Jesus. The reason why is because they're perishing and they're dying. And the New Testament speaks in this fashion for those that are spiritually perishing and those who are spiritually dying. You may recall what Paul said about the widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 6. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, I have a footnote in my New King James where it says pleasure. It means indulgence. And if you look a little bit deeper into that word, it's one who lives in luxurious self-indulgence. And one that lives for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. One that's walking in the field of sin. This individual, as we read this passage of Scripture, the Bible tells us is dead while she lives. Dead men, dead women, dead people. And when we look at here, we may call this the biblical Walking Dead. Wasn't there a television show that was called The Walking Dead? I'm sure a lot of people watched that, right? And it was the symbol of zombies. If my understanding, I don't like that kind of stuff. But that's my understanding of what that was, that those that actually were dead come back and they're just zombies walking around. They're dead and yet they're alive. Well, spiritually speaking, that's a pretty appropriate image. That these people are actually dead, but yet they are alive. If you were with us last Sunday morning in the first sermon, I basically started off the first sermon that was one of those, depart from me. And we were looking at the Garden of Eden, remember? That God had given both Adam and Eve a commandment that you better not eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. Well, as we read the story, they both ate from the tree of the garden. And at the end of chapter 3, God drove them out of the garden. They were still alive, but spiritually, that day, they died. They were dead while they lived. And the Bible teaches us that that's what happens to individuals. That's what sin does to humanity. Sin drives us from the presence of God. Sin kills our relationship with God. Sin basically kills us. It's not God who is killed. It's us who are spiritually destroyed. It's us who spiritually perish. It's us who are spiritually dying. in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 2. That's the way that Paul begins talking to the Ephesians, reminding them of their past. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, New King James has an italicized portion I left out on purpose. That's not there in the original Greek. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." He's describing a sinful, dark world. A world that's lost, a world that's perishing, a world that is in the slavery of sin, a world separated from God, a world that's spiritually dead. That's what these Ephesians were. And if you'll look with me also in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, that same type of expression is used. In Colossians 2 and verse 13, he said, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." You being dead in your trespasses. She is dead while she lives. That's the point that is making. It hurts my heart to know that there are so many walking dead among us here in Mobile, Alabama. I pity those who are lost in their sins. My heart aches to see so many about us that are so close and yet are so far. I could have used that very analogy in the first sermon that I preached about the young rich ruler. They have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not yet saved. They still perish. They still are dying. I think about the way Paul was talking about those that were very religious that fit this bill. In Romans chapter 9 and in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also, hearing my witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who's over all and eternally blessed God. Amen." His heart hurt and ached. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Miss Crosby encourages us, and our Lord encourages us as well, that we should be weeping over those that are living in error against God. Lift up those who have fallen prey to their sin. Tell them the great and wonderful story about Jesus. Paul wanted to do that with his countrymen. Many of them would not listen. Paul understood the gravity of why he should be telling them as he talked to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Their fate is going to be worse than it is right now. When he talks about them in verse 8, that there's coming a day that flaming fire is going to be found upon them from the vengeance of those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. For us as Christians, what a great and glorious day it will be. But for those who are perishing in their sins, for those that are dead while they live, what a tragic day it will be. And so the Scriptures do encourage us to rescue the perishing, to care for those who spiritually are dying. We know their fate. We could only tell them the message of Jesus. We need to. Let's go on to the second verse. The second verse, again, reminds us of our duty, but it talks a little bit more about what Jesus is doing. "Though they are slighting Him, still He is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe." as you think about our first and foremost duty, we are to plead with them, are we not? Now, when you read there in Luke chapter 14, verse 23, compel them to come in, the force of that. But when you think about those expressions, plead with them earnestly indeed, with seriousness, but plead with them gently. I think that's very good advice, the type of advice that Christ would advise us as we talk about talking to our friends and our neighbors and our family and our co-workers, our schoolmates, those in our society and community, that we would plead earnestly and yet plead gently. Because one of the things that we recognize is that if we use force or manipulation or intimidation, it's not going to work. That people are going to have to make up their own mind. They're going to have to make their own decision, and it's going to have to be based upon their understanding, upon their ability and their faith. And immediately after Luke chapter 14, you notice that Jesus, as he's speaking to the multitudes in verse 25, he encourages people that this is going to have to be your choice. In verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's an earnest pleading going on there. There's a very clear and serious declaration, you better make the right choice. But Jesus at the same time says, I do want you to count the cost. I do want you to recognize what this decision and choice is going to be. That there may be a lot that you're going to have to sacrifice in order to make the right choice, the good choice, really the only choice. But he wants us to plead with them earnestly and plead with them gently to recognize the gravity of this amazing choice. Count the cost. Many times I've advised that when it comes to times that you have really important decisions, that you take a lot of time to think about it, meditate about it, and pray about it. And you never make really important decisions when you're under extreme duress unless you're forced to do it. That you take the time to weigh things, that you consider this, and you consider that, and you consider other factors, and you talk about the mitigating activities. Maybe you got it taking a new job or moving to another city. And clearly we would want to teach that to our children concerning the person they're going to marry, right? We want them to be really clear, to make a good, everlasting choice, one that's going to benefit them, because our choices have repercussions. Jesus says, better count this cost. You better recognize what I'm asking of you. You better think about this with gravity and sincerity. We want you to see and to know what you are getting into. At the same time, the beginning of this song just comes to my mind. That every day that we delay, every day that we're saying, oh, I'm still counting the cost. Maybe I'll do it next week or next month or next year. Every day, Miss Crosby's reminding us, though they are slighting him. Every day we're not making that decision, we are slighting him. Every day we don't make that decision, he has to wait on us another day. He is waiting. He is waiting the penitent child to receive. He's ready to receive a penitent child. That's a child that's filled with remorse. That's a child filled with humility. That's a child recognizing, I've been going the wrong direction, so I need to start going the right direction. And that direction is towards Jesus. He wants to receive the penitent child that has counted the cost, that wants to come to the feast. They've been invited. They need to come to this feast. That's how Jesus began his ministry, by the way. In Mark, the first chapter, in verses 14 and 15, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God's at hand. Repent. Now, that's where you get the concept of being penitent, that you're going to be remorseful for how you've been living, and now you're going to turn to Him who is life. Turn to Jesus, the light and life of the world. Repent. Believe in the gospel. And that's what Jesus was doing. And so He's going from town to town, from city to city. He was going all over the place preaching the glorious kingdom of God. And that's how this all began, remember? That someone in the crowd rose up and said, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, let me tell you a story. My kingdom is available. Come in. I want you to come in and be a part of my wonderful kingdom. You're invited to come into my kingdom. I want everybody to come into my kingdom. I want the Father's house to be full. And so he's striving to get the audience to recognize that they're perishing and that they're dying without him and that they need to come in and find food to eat, water to drink, and have life, life in his wonderful kingdom. Getting back to the penitent there, the penitent child receive, and then that last portion of the verse, he will forgive if they only believe. Now, you might be thinking like I'm thinking, this is something that a denominationalist probably would have said. A denominationalist may have taken the point of being exclusive, that all that you need to do is believe. Well, if that's the case, she's already messed up because talking about receiving the penitent, that one may believe that Jesus is the Christ, but also requiring an attitude of remorse or repentance. Well, let's just look at the New Testament concept, because actually, the truth is, if you are a believer in Jesus, you're going to be one that does what he says. Jesus made that painfully clear in many different places in the New Testament scriptures. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? That's a silly way to build a house. That's kind of what he says in the Cancils paraphrase. In other words, if you just go on and you believe and you don't do what I say, it's like you going out there to Dolphin Island and building a house on the sand with no foundation. That's not a good way to build a house. No, you've got to dig deep and you've got to obey the things that I say. In Mark chapter 16, if we can understand that, we can truly understand what Jesus is teaching us in the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, when he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in verse 15. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Obviously, if you don't believe that I am the Christ, you're not going to do what I say. And there was a lot of people that were like that, and Jesus kind of showed that to be the case. I actually think that that young rich ruler ended up being that kind of person. I think that he came forward as someone that said, yeah, I believe. But after he was told what he must do and the conditions Jesus laid before him, he walked away sorrowful. He was not going to comply with the one that he was calling the good teacher, or one that he thought that was a master. And I suggest to you, there's a lot of people in Alabama that are just like that today. They'll quickly call Jesus Master and Teacher and Lord, but sadly, they don't do what he says. And actually, they're showing that they're not really believers at all. When you look in Acts chapter 2, we saw individuals that really believed. In Acts chapter 2, as I had preached earlier this morning, that these individuals were the ones that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, at the feast of Passover. And 50 days later, probably the same group, or close to the same group, had gathered to hear Peter preach that the one that you've crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. They were cut to their hearts. That means they really believed what Peter had to say. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, oh my, what a stupid thing we did. I think I remember shouting, "Let His blood be on us and on our children." I remember that. Yep, you got me. What do we need to do? Well, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the authority of Jesus," or by the name of Jesus, "for the removal of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins." Really, only people that have that type of belief are the ones that are being talked about in this passage. Now, I'm not exactly sure what she had in mind, but I do know what the New Testament has in mind. And so as we sing that song, "He will forgive if they only believe." If you'll have an obedient belief and do those things that are required by Jesus, He truly will save us from our sins. You know, one of the things that when we talk about songs, you may have heard the expression poetic license. And poetic license is a whole bunch of gray. It's kind of like looking at figurative language that Jesus uses. Many times He spoke by exaggeration or hyperbole or parable. He used a lot of figurative language. We have to try to get in there and get the exact meaning of what He said with that particular expression. And we oftentimes, when it comes to spiritual songs, will grant poetic license. Sometimes we can't make the stretch. Sometimes it's like, I just am not comfortable singing that. And if you're uncomfortable singing something, don't sing it. And if it's something that you are just absolutely convinced that is not scriptural, bring it to our attention. And we'll do our best not to sing it. We need to be singing songs that are accurate and true, but we also need to be willing to grant some poetic license when it comes to singing spiritual songs. Let's look at verse number 3. Maybe my favorite of all the verses. Because when you look at verse number 3, it appears that Miss Crosby has just got right down into the heart of one that's perishing and dying. The song kind of changes a little bit, gets a lot more personal. There in verse 3, "Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving heart, waked by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate no more." No, this is what the Word of God does. It has the power to do that. If you look with me in James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, James makes that obviously clear. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, "Let's lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone's a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The New Testament says is like a mirror. And how often when I read that, I think of that famous Disney movie, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And the mirror did not lie to the queen. Well, you're all right, but there's this girl in the kingdom. She's got you beat over spades. I mean, she's just the cats, is who she is." And the queen didn't like that, but the mirror wasn't lying. The mirror knew the truth. And you know, when I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror, usually the first word that comes out of my mouth is, "Yuck." I don't know, is that the mirror, the word comes out of your mouth when you look at yourself first thing in the morning? It might be. It is for me. It's like, oh man, I need some serious work, right? That's kind of how we are. We got the bedhead and everything else flowing. Yep, that's true. And the mirror just doesn't lie to us. It reveals to us exactly what we look like. It doesn't lie. God's Word doesn't lie. It reveals to us exactly what we look like spiritually. Mirror, mirror on the wall, what do I look like today? And I think about that expression there. It cuts right down to the bone. You've heard that expression. It goes right down to our heart. The Word of God exposes us like nothing else can. Maybe our spouse can expose us better than anybody else around us, but the Word of God does even better than our spouse. It reveals us down to the very core of our character. It reveals, oftentimes, someone who's been crushed by the tempter. Crushed by the tempter. There's a lot of people in Mobile, Alabama that walk around, they're dead while they live because they've been crushed by the tempter. And so they try to soak away their sorrows by sucking down the devil's brew. Or they can't get away from that bottle of pills that tries to take the pain away. That's what many a great country and Western song, I mean, Merle Haggard made a living dealing in songs like that, right? Sitting there at the bar, someone just can't get her off of his mind, or their troubles off of their mind, or their finances off their mind, or their sinful choices that they've made off their minds. They've been crushed by the tempter. This is the weight that sin brings into one's life. There are times that I think about how I was living before I became a Christian. I was one that was living a life just like that. I remember months before I obeyed the gospel thinking, man, I can't keep living like this. It can't keep going on this way. I'm going to have to make some changes. I didn't know what changes to make, but I was heading down and spiraling bad. This might be your situation. This might be the path that you're on. And then I think about the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus and his people, the power of Jesus to say that there is grace that can be found. We have a compassionate and kind, loving Savior that though you're sliding, he is waiting for you. He wants to save you. He wants you to come to him so that he can take your heavy burdens away. He wants you to cast your cares upon him. He is the one that went to that cross and died that horrid death of crucifixion so that his blood can cleanse you of your sins and you can understand the phrase of amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. That's who our Savior is. And that's the message we want you to know and embrace and take into your heart. To know that you don't have to keep weighed down, being crushed by the tempter. There's something you can do. You can be awakened by the kindness and the compassion of our Savior. And that beautiful expression at the end of that verse that is just pure poetry, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. That is just beautiful. Because so many people just feel like there's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no hope, there's no driving force in their life. And the power of Jesus and his gospel is to once again revive these cords that have been broken and they can start to vibrate once again. I remember what it was like when I obeyed the blessed gospel. That I thought, oh, life is difficult, but man, it's just looking up from here. And that can be you as well. Remember the Son of God in John chapter 14 and in verses 1 through 3? In John chapter 14 and in verse 1, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. He says, believe. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, what are you talking about? But we know where Jesus went. He went up that hill known as Golgotha. And he allowed them to drive nails in his hands and his feet, wearing a humiliating crown of thorns, naked before the world, as his precious innocent blood flowed from various openings that were in his flesh. And with each drop of his blood flowing from his body, it says to the world, I want to allow the broken cords to vibrate once more. He's a vicarious fountain that has been opened for the eternity and the salvation of humanity. And so as you think about this expression, maybe verse 3 is talking about you, my friend. Maybe it's talking about you right now, this morning, sitting in this pew. That down in your heart, you feel crushed. But that grace of God can restore you. It can touch you. It can awaken you. And you can vibrate once more. And so we finish the song as we started, looking at the chorus. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, brothers and sisters. That's our job. Let's think about our job. Let's be serious about our job, our duty, and our obligation. For those of you that may have been crushed by the tempter, you're considering maybe I should come to Jesus. The chorus finishes, Jesus is merciful. That's who Jesus is. When you're coming to Jesus on His terms and your heart is broken and you're telling the Lord that you're sorry and you're confessing Him before men, He's not going to browbeat you. He's not going to say, oh, you are terrible and horrible. I know what terrible and horrible things you did. The Son of God is going to say, come on in. The Son of God is saying, take my yoke. I died for you. I know where you've been. I know where you're at. I'm merciful. I want to save you. I died to save you. Jesus is merciful. He wants to save your soul. Let Him save your soul. We sing a song from time to time. We sing it as an invitation song. All things are ready. Come to the feast. That's what Jesus was telling these individuals on that day. I've got a great feast in my kingdom. Come to me. Come to my kingdom. Come and embrace. I will feed you. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. I will love you. I will give you a place in my Father's house. Come to the feast. Why should you come? Because Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. If you want to come to the feast as Chris leads this song, please, dear friend, come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as we sing together.